Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you all. Carol and the congregation back home in Millbridge, Maine, pass along their greetings through me. And it's nice for me to be here. I wish Carol was with me. And she was not, well, she couldn't go to the hospital every day, and she was just going to be sitting around doing nothing. So she stayed home to do nothing instead. You're not allowed to talk on me. I want to thank Nathan for the gift of this time. I appreciate that. Time is a precious thing, and I do appreciate the time he's given me here. Back home in Millbridge, I've been doing a series of lessons on the book of Galatians, kind of an interesting series. I learned a number of things I just didn't notice before in preparing for that series, and I'll share some of that with you this morning. But there's one point about this book I'm going to be talking about. This is not a part of the series. This is an offshoot lesson from the series. It stands by itself, but it's connected to the book of Galatians anyway. Let me start out by saying that when I began really reading seriously the book of Galatians, I always did have this, but I get the sense that there's something strange about how this book, the tone that this book takes. It's different in some ways from others of Paul's writings. And I'm not talking about the words he uses. I'm not talking about a grammatical criticism or anything like that. I'm just talking about the tone of the book. It's different. For example, when Paul started out writing to many of the churches for Rome, in the book of Romans, the first chapter, the eighth verse, he says, first. What's the first thing he says? I give thanks to God for you all. No, that's not unusual. Almost every letter that Paul writes, you see that kind of thing, don't you? Now, when you would think about a congregation that was having trouble of some kind, the first congregation you would probably think of, me anyways, I'd say, Corinth. Man, that group had some messy things going on there. I mean, they couldn't even take the Lord's Supper properly. They didn't even properly regard their beginning in Christ. Now, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on and so forth. They were divisive. They were boasting in the sin that was in the congregation. Gross immorality. I could spend my whole time talking about the list of things that were a mess there. But guess what? When Paul starts that letter off and writes to them in the first chapter, in verse 4, he says this, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. It's not strange at all. It's the way he starts most of his epistles. So you go on over to the book of Galatians and you say, well, okay, it's a different book in some ways. It's not written to one church. It's written to several churches. It's the churches of Galatia. That's why it's different from that perspective, but that's not the thing that really grabs my attention. He talks about himself in verse 1. He says, grace and peace to you in verse 2. Talks about something about Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. And the very first thing he says to them directly is this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Bam! There's no easing into this at all. There's some good things going on here. This is wham! He hits them. He says, I am so surprised that you are so quickly turning away from him and his gospel. Can you turn from the gospel? Some people in the denomination say, no, you can't do that. It's impossible. Paul writes to these people and says, I'm surprised that you're doing this. I don't know about you. If I was sitting in the church and that letter, I got a letter. We're going to read a letter from Paul. And it starts out that way. I'd go, uh-oh. I mean, my first reaction would be, uh-oh, this is not going to be good. No, it isn't. It isn't good. No, all problems in the life of a Christian are serious things. But when you get to the matter of turning away from Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're talking about something that is fundamental. in nature. And as he goes on, I mean, that's not the end of that, by the way. In fact, he's so strong in this, he would say this. No, you've been listening to people, and I'm paraphrasing. You've been listening to people, but I'm telling you this. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. I don't care if an angel comes to you and teaches you a gospel different than the one you first received. Let that angel be accursed. Tell you what. I don't care if it's I come to you myself and teach you something other than what I taught you in the first place. Let me be accursed. That's powerful. I mean, that would grab your attention. Right off, the book starts out that way. Then Paul goes into a discussion about his background, where he got his gospel, where he's been, who he spent time with, who he talked to, who gave him the right hand of fellowship. And then he says, you know, Peter came to Antioch of Pisidia, and he is hypocritical in his behavior towards the Gentiles there. Some folks came down from Jerusalem, claiming to be from James, and Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles, would no longer eat with them. Now, I read that, and on the face of it, you know, you can read it, and you can think, well, all right, shouldn't have done that, you know. But, you know, if you're on the receiving end of that treatment, that hurts. I mean, Nathan and I went out for breakfast on Saturday morning. Now, I said, Nathan, let's get together. And he said, well, okay. Well, if he's called me, I don't want to get together with you. I'd be offended, wouldn't I? You'd be offended if I was late. If I said, I don't want to come, you'd have been offended. What's going on? But this is not something between Nathan and I. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's Peter. He's not going to eat with us? What's going on? So Paul confronted him to his face before everyone. Can you imagine that? I'd be like Mo, getting up and hitting in my face and grilling me because of something I've done that is wrong in front of all of you. He's talking about these kinds of things in writing this letter. It's serious what's going on here. And then he says this wonderful thing that I teach on all the time, but really don't really bring in the context of what he says. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And how does that contrast with what he has been describing that goes on, that's been going on there in the churches of Galatia? Well, when Paul says it's no longer I that live, you have to go back to, well, how did he live before? Was he a worldly man? Was he an immoral man? Was he a godless man? No. He was a devout Jew and zealous for God, ignorant of God's work through Jesus Christ. Why isn't they ignorant? Not accepting of it anyway. But he says, I don't live anymore. That's gone. What Peter did was going back to that. You see that? That's why he said that. Peter's example isn't right. Barnabas following him is not right. And you falling into it, the other Jews who are there, is not right. It's not you anymore. It's Christ living in you. I live by faith in him. It's changed. So he has this personal example that he puts out there and says, this is what is supposed to happen. This is the way it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to be going back there. Let alone the fact that you're a Gentile, you weren't there in the first place. It doesn't get any easier. Now he starts off chapter 3 by saying, "Foolish Galatians." Now let me. I probably gave the wrong emphasis to that word "foolish" there. Okay. You can call someone foolish in a very bad way. Okay. The word that is used here is not that word. The word that is used here is the word that means not understanding. Galatians, you Galatians who don't understand. That's the idea behind this word. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I don't know, I've never been bewitched. Well, I shouldn't say that. Carol bewitched me. I have never really been bewitched. You can tell her that. I didn't, no, I just came out. I just didn't think of that ahead of time. But who has, well, bewitched them in what way? Was there something wrong with their faith? Yeah, there's something wrong with their faith. But bewitch them in which way? Specifically, what does he say? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you from obeying the truth? Why are you going to go do these things that are not part of the truth? Who's bewitched you into doing these things? That's the background for the lesson that we're going to talk about. It's on that background of Paul's dealing with this serious issue in Galatia, the whole region of Galatia, that he says a number of things in the third chapter that we're going to draw upon. In Galatians, the third chapter, and if you would notice in verse 22, he says, "But the Scripture has confined all unto sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So, and when we've skipped over a large part of chapter 3, but when you look at chapter 3, he had said just before that in verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? There was added because of transgressions." God, in part, gave the law to the people of Israel because of transgressions, because of sin. And the effect of that is that the Scripture would conclude even the people of God, the chosen nation of Israel, under sin. That's one of the points that he's making here. Confined. One translation uses the word, a word phrase my wife does not like, "shuts up." She doesn't like me to say "shut up" to anybody or anything, not even to the dog. I cannot say, don't say "shut up" to the dog. You'll hurt her feelings. But Paul does use that kind of expression here. The law shuts us up, because we sin. And so, you go back to what he said before that, "Cursed is everyone who lives under the law." Why? Because the law shuts you up in sin. The curse of the law is death. And Jesus died to redeem you from that curse. So why are you going back to try to live according to the law that killed you and Jesus saved you from? No, you can't do that. So this statement that's made here, the law shuts us all up unto sin. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 19. A young man came to me, "What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" Actually, he said, "Good teacher, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know, why do you call me good?" Does he really understand what he's asking when he says, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. No one is good but one, that is God. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. I don't believe the man really had a full understanding of what he was asking Jesus. He was asking Jesus to give him, he's been keeping the commandments, give me something I haven't kept. Okay. You're not good. Keep the commandments. I've done that. All right. Well, Jesus knew this man inside and out. He loved him. The scriptures do say that he loved him. He knew him inside out. So he says, go sell what you have and give to the poor. But the man would not do that. You see, something had become more important to him than even God. And that was his wealth. He would not do that. He went away sorrowful. It hurt Jesus to see him go away. He didn't want that result. So the question, why do you call me good, is very important from his perspective. Here's good. Are you willing to sacrifice everything for God? He wasn't. He wasn't willing to do it. No, that's a difficult thing. When you look at it from that perspective, so that God is not, you know, like Nathan said, you have to give yourself up. Honestly, if you're unwilling to do that, it's not going to work out in the end. Jesus said, no one is good. The law shuts everybody up under sin. It's basically the same concept. No one is good. I am not good. You are not good. Not a single one of you are good. Let me illustrate it this way. I die, but before I die, on my will, I specify this is what's going to be written on my tombstone after the name and all that stuff. He was not good. So somebody 100 years from now walks by my tombstone and looks at it and says, I wouldn't want to know that guy. But you could write that on everybody's tombstone. That's the point. Oh, Nathan, next time you do a funeral, try this one out. We're here today to pay respects to dearly beloved so-and-so. He was not good. You'll never be asked to do another funeral again. Most funerals I go to, they almost preach the guy into heaven. Especially if it's not a Christian who's doing the preaching. But you could say that. I mean, you could do my funeral, Nathan. I lie to say that. I don't want to say, oh, you won't offend me. Try this out. Go out and take a survey if you have the time. Ask people. Are good people going to heaven? What do you think the response is going to be? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Then ask a follow-up questions are very important. They are very important. What is a good person? Now that question is going to get you a whole lot of different answers. If I were to ask that question back in the 1960s, the answer I got back then would be much different than the answer I'm going to get today. Not going to be the same at all. In many ways. And you ask one person the question, you ask another person, and the question's not going to be answered the same. But usually, when the person answers that question, somehow, in some way, they're going to fit inside that category of a good person. I'm a good person. I do good things. I would not challenge that someone is doing good things. They are probably doing good things. Even the most vile people once in a while do good by accident, I suppose. But the fact that these things contradict one another in point of time, on point of personal perspective, illustrates that the very saying, good people are going to heaven, cannot be right. Unless everybody is going to heaven, no matter what. But Jesus says, no, that's not going to happen. No one is good. So that says that whole philosophy that good people are going to heaven is not so. It's not going to happen. Because no one is good. This illustrated by example of people found in the Bible. You know about John the Baptist. Now, when I think of John the Baptist, if I just think about him, I think, this is a good person. Really good person. Look at it. In fact, Jesus said about John the Baptist this, assuredly I say to you, of those, among those born of women, has not one greater than John, arisen than John the Baptist. Wow. That's quite a statement. Then he goes on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's something else too. I'm not going to deal with that today, but I'll talk about the first part. I mean, Jesus is saying John is greater than Enoch, who was translated to heaven because he walked with God. He's greater than Noah, through whom God replenished the earth. And the reason you're here, if it weren't for Noah, we wouldn't even be here. He's greater than Abraham, the father of faith. Isaac, David, you name them. That's what Jesus said. Among those who've come forth from women, none greater has arisen than John. Now, I know that word is not the word good. All right? It's not a question of John being better than in a spiritual sense. That's not the point. But John was a good person. I mean, he was under a vow from his birth. And some people call it the Nazarite vow, involving a number of different things. But I want to think about this. You have a child, and you raise that child up, who cannot do certain things for the rest of their life. Well, you know how difficult it gets when someone gets to be 13 or 14 years old, and you say, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. Why? There's nothing wrong with that. What do you mean? You know how people are. I know how I was. Why can't I do that? That doesn't make any sense. Nothing wrong with that. And yet John, from his youth to his death, kept the vow. That's pretty good. I don't think I've ever even kept one New Year's resolution as long as I'm off for a year, for a month. No, I don't think a month even. Maybe a week or two. Honestly, that's pretty good. Good person. Well, John didn't exactly live in the life of luxury, did he? He's out in the wilderness. He's got camel hair for clothing. It makes me scratch just thinking about that. I love to wear flannels. My wife doesn't always like me to wear flannels, but flannels are so comfortable. I mean, it doesn't distract you from anything else you want to do. If you want to read, you want to study, you want to think, you want to whatever. It just, flannel gets out of the way. It's so comfortable. Burlap bag, no. That would distract me to no end. But he did that. Oh, I could eat wild honey. I think I could enjoy that. But I'm not going to eat locust. You know, it may be good. It may be claimed by God. It's good for food, but not for me. Once it entered my mouth, it would be right back out. Now, there's some things I just won't eat. And, you know, that's just the way it is. I won't, you know, whatever. John did not have a life of luxury out there in the wilderness. And do you know what he was preaching out there? The most popular, he's like the most popular preacher in the world. He's preaching out there, repent. Everyone, repent. Repent over and over again. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Connected to the things we're talking about here. He was connected to that work. And he was so steadfast in his preaching that he lost his life for telling the king to repent. That's a good person. Everything I look at about John in the scriptures tells me that's a good person. Jesus said he was the greatest to come forth from the womb. What did John say about himself? What did he think of himself? He must increase, I must decrease. That's humility. Well, I go, oh, that's a good person. Huh. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He's not just playing at this, it's real. It is so real that when Jesus comes to him to be baptized by John, John says this, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? There's a simple question that I've overlooked asking myself almost forever about what John said here. What was John saying when he said, I need? I have had any number of people tell me, I don't need to be baptized. And so sometimes I would illustrate the need for baptism. That, well, the only person I know of that didn't need to be baptized was Jesus. And yet he told John, let's go ahead and do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' desire was to fulfill all righteousness. And this was part of what God wanted to be done. And so he was going to be baptized, even though he didn't need it. And if he did that, you should, you know. But John says, I need it. You don't need it, but I do. What is he saying? I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need my sins forgiven. Well, you know, when you look at that, it does make sense that a person who's out there telling people to repent of sins and to be baptized to have sins forgiven understands the need to have sins forgiven. Not only from the perspective of looking at those Pharisees who came out, or others who came out, who we sometimes call a brood of vipers, but his own self. When he looked at Jesus, he said, I need what you are going to bring. And he did. Yes, he was a good person, but he still was a sinner. No, not good. Well, how about the eunuch? The eunuch is such a... I thank God for giving us the account of the eunuch. Honestly, that account is so wonderful. How many times has that account inspired someone to do what is right in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? But let's look at this man. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, in verse 27, it says, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. I'll stop before I read on. And just note that this person here, I don't know about being a eunuch so much, but this person here had a successful life. When you look at it from a physical point of view, I mean, the man lived or was part of the household of a queen in Ethiopia. And not only did he live and was part of that household, he was in charge of all her treasures. That's quite I tell you what, if somebody pointed me in charge of Fort Knox, I'd be in my glory. That's a pretty good job, isn't it? I'd learn things that you could not see. I'd see things you could not know. That would be kind of neat. Not really, but you know. I could fantasize. But the guy had that kind of position. Honestly, did he lack for anything? I don't think so. Pretty good life. Kind of the opposite of John, really. From a physical standpoint, yeah, pretty good. Pretty good life. Had charge of all her treasures. And had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, wait a minute here. If I get this right, going from Ethiopia to Jerusalem is like going from as far north in Maine you can get and down to Miami, Florida. It's about that. Plus or minus a few miles. Now, I think about the trips that I've taken. It's always a hassle. For one reason or another, you know, it's so easy, really. You go online, you book a flight, you get your boarding pass online, it's loaded on your phone, you walk up, you put your phone up the thing, you walk on the plane, they take you where you want to go, and you're there. But you wouldn't believe the amount of stress and hassle that's involved in everything surrounding that. And you're talking about maybe a 3, 4, 5, 6 hour flight. The longest flight I've had was over to Russia, 11, 12, 13 hours. Long time, but nothing. Can you imagine putting yourself in a chariot and driving all the way from the border of Canada in Maine down to Miami? All right. Let me ask you this question. The man is a servant to a queen. Is he just going to walk out of the palace and leave? No. He's going to go to the queen and say, I need some time off. Have you ever done that? Go to the boss and say, I need some time off. I need 3 months off. What? I'm going to drive to Jerusalem to worship. Try that at work. See how that comes down. Really? Really? Some kind of a weirdo or something? And yet, for somehow, some way, the queen gives him permission. He's gone to Jerusalem and he's on his way back. Now, that begins to tell me that this person is good. I mean, how many people do you know that would go I'm guessing it would take 3 months to make that journey back and forth. Maybe it was less, I don't know. How many people do you know that would do such a thing? That statement alone says something about him. He wanted to worship and serve God. And what was the man doing on his way back home? He was reading scripture. The man couldn't get enough, could he? Are you like that? When you go home, the first thing you do is you crack open your Bible and you read your scriptures. That's something else. I said, that's pretty good. I look at the Ethiopian before Philip ever got in that chariot, but I said, that's a pretty good guy. I wouldn't mind meeting him and spending a little time with him. So Philip comes up in the chariot and says, what are you reading? He says, I'm reading from Isaiah, but do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't. Not somebody explains it to me. And Philip from that scripture begins to preach to him Jesus Christ. And the most amazing thing happens. Purely by chance, they're driving by and a body of water shows up on the side of the road. And the Ethiopian eunuch is not falling asleep in the chariot from the reading of the scriptures or Philip's preaching. He's wide awake and he says, hey, look, there's water. Why can't I be baptized? I'll tell you what, if I ever come across someone that I'm teaching that not exactly that. I wasn't in a chariot and we weren't driving by a body of water, but you know, Rosie Cohen sits back there. And in part, I thank Charlton Heston for her being here. And I'll let you ask her why that's so. I want to tell you another story about Rosie Capone sits back there and what it means to me. After we had studied for a while with Rosie, Carol and I did. Well, you might have been there.
No?
Well, anyways, after we'd studied for a while, in the middle of, I don't know, I remember the time exactly, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of the night, the phone rings, Carol thinking the worst, some mother's died, something's happened. She says, it's Rosie. Carol says, it's Rosie. She wants to talk to you. I get the phone, I'm half asleep. Skip, I can't sleep. I can't either. I can't sleep. So what's the matter, Rosie? She says, I know I need to be baptized. I can't sleep. Well, let's take care of this. You see, do you understand what's going on there? Who's the eunuch of the mind? Well, I can do this any old time. You know, Philip, when you get a bunch of people together, we'll all go and we'll get baptized at the same time, like on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls will baptize you. We'll just do that then. No. Look. It's there. Water's right there. Why can't I be baptized? If you believe, you can. That is the only thing that Philip said to the man. And Rosie didn't need to wait a week, a month, 6 months. God forbid anybody do such a thing like that. It's so wonderful when you meet someone that they, when they see and understand the truth and believe it, they are, let's go! That's the eunuch. But why did he need to have Jesus preach to him? The man worshipped God. The man sacrificed to worship God. The man read scriptures. He was good. From our standpoint, good. But you said, no, no one's good. The man needed to be saved. That's why. One more. And the one you probably are most familiar with is Cornelius. Cornelius is an amazing example of this. The scriptures say in Acts 10 verse 2 that he was a devout man. That's what it says. The man was devoted to God. He was a devout man. One who feared God. That is, he wanted to reverence God by living as God wanted him to live. He feared God with all his household. Not only was the man personally involved in this devotion and this reverence for God, he wanted his whole household, family, servants, everybody to be the same way. I look at those statements. Now, this is the witness of the Holy Spirit to this man. That's what it is. I said, this is a good man. Yeah. He was a centurion. But he was a God-fearing man. He gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. I hope the Holy Spirit could say something similar about me when it comes to those things that are listed about this man. He was good. He hadn't heard the gospel yet, but he was good. But listen to what Peter said about this matter and his going to preach to the man. Peter recounted what had happened with the centurion, and he said, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. Talk about one of those visions. This one was a good one. Who said to him, send to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. He was good, but lost in sin. You see, the law concludes and shuts up everybody in sin, and everybody needs salvation. Every single person needs what Jesus is offering. No one is exempt from that. I had a woman in study when we were living in Connecticut, and we were reading through the book of Acts, and we got here, and she goes, wait a minute. Is this saying good people are lost? Well, yeah. I can't study anymore. I can't accept this. I will not study anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. I cannot accept this. Seriously. A nice lady. We were very close to her. Carol spent time with her. It was so heartrending. But she could not get over the fact that just being good wasn't enough. She really did not understand that she was lost. I'm good enough. My mother's good enough. My sister's good enough. My brother's good enough. They're all good people. They can't be lost. She just couldn't take, she couldn't accept this thing about Cornelius. The book of Acts talks about a lot of not good people being saved. That's what it talks about. Every single one of them. And there are many good people, but they were lost. Why? Well, it goes back to that point. The law shuts the mouths of everyone up because of sin. That's what it does. It shuts us all up. It confines us. It concludes. The conclusion is sin. But, you know, I don't really want to have that on my tombstone when I pass away. I would like to have my name and the pertinent facts. And I much prefer he was forgiven. Nothing else matters. That's all that matters. I want to read a scripture that gives God's view of all of us. It's in the Psalm. It's in the 14th Psalm. And again, it's worded in such a way that most people would just find absolutely shocking to read this. The 14th Psalm, the first word starts out this way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That statement includes me. And that's why the Galatians could not go back to law keeping to inherit eternal life. They were no good. And without the redemption that Jesus offers, they would remain so. Brethren, salvation is a gift of God. We have done absolutely nothing to earn it. And we can do nothing to earn it. But we can receive it through faith. If we believe in what God tells us, we will simply obey the truth and trust in Him for our salvation. And He can do that. There's power in the gospel, and He can do that for you even today. Do not have to wait. Look, here is water. There is absolutely nothing preventing you from obeying the gospel this morning if you haven't already done so. And if you are a Christian, don't live your life as a Christian the way that the Galatians began to go back towards. I'm going to earn my way through this. Do not do that. It's a pathway that leads to death and not life. The book of Galatians, the third chapter, actually says, if there were a law that could be given, that could give life, then Jesus died needlessly. There's no law that you can keep or that I can keep that will earn us salvation. If you're subject to the gospel at all, we bid you come while we stand and sing.